So before we turn our attention to the pages of Joshua this evening, we like to begin every semester of study by laying some foundational principles that establish how we approach the Word of God. These principles serve as a framework that help us study the Bible well. Each one of us as individuals bear personal responsibility for what we do with the words of this book. So we want to do everything that we can to ensure that we are approaching the word that God has given us in the correct way. And these principles, which you can find on page 8 of your study guide, are going to help us do that. And we call them the Principles for Better Bible Study. So the first principle is that the Bible is a book about God. And I know that that might seem very, very obvious to some of you, but I can absolutely assure you that that is something we often miss. Sometimes we simply skip over it, and other times we just absolutely underemphasize it. But the point of the Bible is God Himself, and the purpose of the entire Bible is to prepare us for and to point us to Him. So as those who study the Bible, we are going to have to be very intentional in keeping the point of the Bible at the center of our study. Every book, every character, every chapter, every event, every verse of the Bible has something to reveal to us about the nature and the character of God. And we study the Bible first and foremost, seeking out those truths. So the second principle is that the Bible is not a book about you. So if the Bible is first and foremost a book about God, then that means that it cannot also first and foremost be a book about you. And ladies, since the Bible is not a book about us, we have to stop reading it as if it is. That means that we do not enter into our time of Bible study seeking out intently on how we can improve our lives and our relationships and our finances and our self-esteem and so on and so forth. Because when we go into the Bible seeking those things first, who are we making it a book about? About us, but it's not a book about us. It's a book about God. So don't get me wrong, those are not bad things to ask. It's actually quite good and natural things to ask, but those cannot be the primary questions that we ask of Scripture. As we study Scripture, as we come to know better the person of God, we will find wisdom in all of those areas. But we come into our study of the Bible first looking for who He is. So a good rule of thumb that I use for Bible study is that the He has to come before the me in Bible study. Principle number 3 is that the Bible tells one big story. So the Bible tells the most amazing story of all time, and the point of the entire Bible is to tell this one story. The theme of this one story is unmistakable, and there is one consistent message from God to man. And I love how simply the Jesus Storybook Bible boils that point down to for us. It reads, "The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and how he comes to rescue them." So ladies, this is the story in which the book of Joshua is embedded. And when we rightly understand the big story that the Bible is telling, it is going to enable us to more rightly understand the smaller stories that are simply a part of that bigger story that the Bible is telling. Principle number 4 is that the Bible is about real people and a living God who actually speaks to us right now. So one of the things I've learned in the years that I've spent studying and teaching the Bible is that we have this tendency to distance ourselves from the people and the places and the events of the Bible. And we do this by focusing in on how the people are just so altogether different from us and how the places are so foreign and they're so far away from us. And the events of the Bible are just absolutely irrelevant to what's going on in our lives today. But the people and the places and the events of the Bible are completely relevant to our lives today. And it's our job as those who are studying the Bible to try to figure out how. So to the best extent that we can, we want to kind of actually step into these stories as we are studying them and as we are reading them. And we want to walk alongside these characters as they are learning about God. And when we can do that, it makes it much easier for us to understand the present tense reality of God's word actually speaking to us right now through these people and through their stories. The next principle is that the Bible is a supernatural book. So although it was written by human hands, the words of the Bible are divinely inspired, with authorship of the Bible ultimately being attributed to God himself. Because of this, we want to make sure that we approach the word that God has given us with humility. We want to take great care to place ourselves in submission to the words in the Bible as we read it, instead of coming at it with some air of authority and lording ourselves over it. We must never read the Bible without first remembering who it is that wrote the Bible. So we want to realize that we are wholly dependent on the Spirit of God to grant us an understanding of the words of his book. So we want to approach it prayerfully. We use the minds that the Lord has given us to read it and to study it and to ask questions of it. And then we pray and we ask the Spirit of God to lead us into an understanding and an acceptance of it. Principle number six is that context is crucial. So the single most important principle for studying the Bible well is this, and that is that context determines everything. To understand the Bible correctly, you have to seek a correct understanding of the context of whatever portion of the Bible it is that you are currently studying. You want to keep in mind that the Bible was written by individual people as individual books during very specific historical and cultural contexts. They were written to a very specific person or a group of people for a very specific purpose. So if we want to understand the portion of the Bible that we have in front of us, we're going to really have to do some work to understand who wrote it, when they wrote it, why they wrote it, who they wrote it to, what literary genre were they writing it as. The best word of advice I ever heard on this topic was that we have to rightly understand what it meant to them then before we can understand what it means to us now. Principle number seven is that commitment is key. Coming to know God through the study of his word is something that is not going to happen by accident. It takes time, it takes intentionality, and I have found that I always have to give up something else in order to make it happen. So we just ask that you keep that at the forefront of your mind as we begin this study, that you make the commitment to be here every week, to spend time with the text as you go about the 6 days between our meetings. We are a group of women who know full well the power that the word of God has to actually affect a woman, to change her heart and to change her mind and to impact her family and her marriage and her community. And that is one of the goals and the prayers that we have over this time in God's word together. So if we are going to keep with these principles of better Bible study, then the very next thing that we have to do is establish the context of this study. Doing that is going to help us understand how this study fits into that bigger story that the Bible is telling, because as you will soon see, the story of Joshua begins a very long time before the book of Joshua actually opens. And that is because the book of Joshua is only one small part of the story that the Bible is telling. So we're going to take it from the beginning. This story begins in the book of Genesis with the triune God of the universe, who in an overflow of his perfect love made the world and everything in it. And then as the crown of his creation, he made us humans to be his children and to bear his image and to rule over the world that he had created on his behalf. So God had placed us in the Garden of Eden, and he had given us everything that we needed to have, and he had told us everything we needed to know to live life abundantly. But then in Genesis chapter 3, when we were given the opportunity to choose between trusting in God or trusting ourselves, we chose ourselves, and that choice created a fracture in the relationship between God and humankind. And that one fracture instantaneously broke everything in the world. We broke fellowship with God, and the effects of that brokenness rippled all throughout God's once good creation. And yet God still reigned, he still ruled over it all, and he refused to give up on his people. Even in the midst of our rebellion, he promised that he would one day send the one who would undo what we had done and who would restore a way for us to enter into a good and right relationship with our Father once again. However, the effects of our broken decision were hurt and division and pain. It had turned us against God. It had turned husband against wife. It had turned brother against brother. In fact, the pain of this brokenness reached such a crescendo that in Genesis chapter 6, we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So in response to the very great depravity of humankind, the Lord brought this great flood upon the earth. But the grace of God, given through one righteous man, Noah, saved us all from God's just and holy wrath. And then generations later, through the line of one of Noah's sons, came a man named Abraham. Now, Abraham was a pagan man living in a pagan land, but upon hearing the call of God to follow him out of that land, Abraham obeyed the voice of the Lord. And with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God moved to correct the broken bent that the story of mankind had taken. And God does this in a very peculiar way. God did this through a series of promises that he made to Abraham. God promised Abraham, who was this 75-year-old childless man at the time, that he would actually become the father of an entire nation of people. And he promised that he would give this people a place, a land that they could call their own, and that he would protect this people, and that he would provide for this people, and that his very presence would actually be with this people. And then as if that were not enough, God tagged on this other mysterious promise to the end of all those other promises when God said to Abraham, through you, all of the families on the earth will one day be blessed. Now, Abraham could not have known at that time the great significance of that promise, but because you and I have this in our hand, we have the ability to do what Abraham could not do. Because we have this, we can pan out and we can look at that full story of Scripture, and we can know that that promise was the beginning of something big. That promise was an indication that one day the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. Now, because of the significance of that promise that God gave to Abraham at that time, at that moment, the entire storyline of Scripture, it shifts. It turns to focus in really tightly on this one man and on the family who would come from him, because this was the line through whom Christ would one day come. And these were the Israelites. They were the people that God raised up through Abraham and his wife Sarah, whose son was Isaac, whose son was Jacob, who God renamed Israel. And the Israelites were a people created for and marked by their Lord God Creator. And these people were called to display the glory of God through their love for and their obedience to him. Now, the last half of the book of Genesis looks very closely at the beginnings of God's covenant people. God had placed them in the garden-like land of Canaan, and he had promised that one day he would actually give them that land as a possession. But then at the end of Genesis, something very unexpected happens, and this devastating famine hits the land of Canaan. But in the midst of that famine, God is faithful to provide for his people. And this time, he does so through a man named Joseph, who was the great-grandson of Abraham, the son of Israel, who years earlier had actually been sold into Egypt as a slave because of the betrayal of his brothers. But in his sovereignty and in his providence, the Lord had watched over Joseph during his time in Egypt, and he had even risen him up to this position of great power and great prestige, so that at just the right moment, at the time of the Israelites' greatest need, Joseph was able to bring his family in under the abundant provision of Egypt. The book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph, and the storyline forces us right into the pages of Exodus. However, hundreds of years have passed, and the Israelites have grown from an extended family that numbered about 70 when they went into Egypt into just this entire people group. And partly because of their number, they were no longer a welcomed presence in the land of Egypt, but they were now feared as a foreign presence. So in an attempt to stump the growth of the Israelites and to subdue them as the people, they are enslaved by the Egyptians. But the Israelites cry out to God in the midst of their slavery, and God hears the cries of his people. God calls forth from the Israelites a man named Moses, and God sends Moses to lead the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. However, Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, was unwilling to let the Israelites go. But Pharaoh's resistance to the will of God merely sets the stage for this stunning act of redemption on behalf of God's people. And through this series of miraculous events, each of the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians and the parting of the Red Sea, God ensures that Moses does indeed lead his people out of the land of Egypt. And that is when they began their journey with God through the wilderness and toward the place of his promise. Toward the place that God had promised Abraham all of those many years ago would finally be his descendants. You see, the people of God would not merely be a people who had been freed from, but more than that, they were to be a people who had been delivered to. They were a people who had been freed from slavery and delivered into worship. You see, God's redemption of the Israelites out of Egypt was always intended to achieve a very specific purpose. And God repeatedly stated this purpose to Pharaoh in those early chapters of Exodus when he said, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." The Israelites were freed from their slavery so that they could worship and serve their God. The problem with a people who had been enslaved for so many hundreds of years is that they knew so little of who God was and who, as his people, they were called to be. So during their time in the wilderness, the the Lord would teach them these things. These lessons began in the second half of the book of Exodus. And the first major stop in the Israelites' journey through the wilderness is Mount Sinai. And some very important things happened at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God invited the Israelites to enter into a covenant with him. Now, this covenant was centered around the divine law that God gave the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And as we continue to study our way through the Old Testament, it's going to be very important for us to remember that this covenant carried with it obligations on the part of both parties, on the part of Israel and on the part of God. So when Israel entered into this covenant, they agreed to abide by the law that God had given. That was Israel's obligation. Now, if Israel was obedient to his law, then God promised that he would bless them, that he would protect them and provide for them, that he would be with them. But God also said that if Israel was not obedient to his law, that he would discipline him. And that was God's obligation. So it's very easy for us now, as we live in this specific culture and this specific place, to view God's law as nothing more than just a bunch of rules that were supposed to be followed. But I hope one of the things those of you who have been studying with us through the Old Testament have seen is that to the Israelites, it was so much more than this. The Israelites saw God's law as a way of living, as a way of being. And the purpose of the covenant that God made with Israel was to set the Israelites apart as God's holy people. And it was obedience to God's law that was going to accomplish this. Through their obedience to God's law, the Israelites were going to demonstrate the holiness of God to the surrounding nations. So people from nations both near and far would hear of what the God of Israel had done, and they would come to know him as the God who had freed his people from slavery and who had delivered them into worship and service of the one true God. So the Israelites immediately recognized the beauty of this covenant and their very great need for God, and they wholeheartedly agreed to the terms, and they enter into this covenant relationship with God. However, despite their initial enthusiasm, we see very quickly that the covenant is broken. The Israelites falter and they fell, and yet God is patient. He allows ample time for their faith in him to grow and be nurtured. In fact, he remains faithful to them even in the face of their unfaithfulness to him. And the book of Exodus ends with one of God's big promises to the Israelites coming to fruition as he actually comes to dwell among his people in the tabernacle. Now, the book of Numbers picks up right where the book of Exodus leaves off, with the Israelites still camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And the book of Numbers chronicles the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness from their departure at Mount Sinai toward the plains of Moab, just on the outskirts of Canaan, which, if you will remember, was that garden-like land that the Lord had promised to give them. So the uninterrupted version of this journey should have taken the Israelites about 2 weeks to travel. However, the book of Numbers tells us a story that ended up taking over 40 years. Now, a very natural question for you to ask at that point would be, why? I mean, what on earth could have caused a 2-week journey to be delayed into one that ended up taking 40 years? Well, as we studied our way through the book of Numbers, we saw that the Israelites, as they journeyed with God through the wilderness, were given ample opportunity to choose to either trust and obey or doubt and defy the Lord who had freed them from their bondage. And where they chose to trust and obey, their journey progressed. But where they chose to doubt and defy, their way grew stagnant. And in all honesty, the book of Numbers provided us with plenty of examples on both sides of that spectrum. In the first third of the book of Numbers especially, we saw the Israelites walking faithfully with the Lord. And although they were not perfect in their obedience to him. They were persistent. And we saw this people who just kind of constantly realigned themselves with God's will and with his way. But then in Numbers chapter 14, we come to a turning point, not just in the book of Numbers, but also in the story of the Israelites as a people, when God leads his people right up to the border of the land that he had promised to give them, and they simply refused to enter it. In what God condemned as a supreme act of rebellion, the Israelites allowed their fear of the battles that they were to face and the enemies they were to fight to triumph over the faith that they had of God and his promises. Yet our God is faithful. The rebellion of man could not then, and it cannot now, thwart the promises or the purposes or the plans of our God, but we also see that our God is just. The Israelites' choice to rebel against the Lord carried with it consequences that they would not escape. Those who rejected the promise would not lay claim to it. God would instead give over his promises to the people who had the heart to pursue it. So instead of marching into the land of promise, God condemned the Israelites to wander the wilderness around it for 40 years. And then at that point, when the last of the rebellious generation died, God would lead the new generation onward, and they would inherit the promises that their parents had forfeited. So of the very great multitude of Israelites that saw firsthand and experienced personally the very great deliverance and redemption of God out of their slavery in Egypt, only two would live to see God's promise of the land come to fruition. And one of those men was Joshua, whose name, which very fittingly means "the Lord saves," serves as the title of the book that we will be studying this semester. Now, the book of Joshua does not explicitly name its authors, but many scholars believe that more likely than not, it was Joshua himself, the successor of to Moses as the leader of the Israelites, who was the primary author of this book, and that other portions may have been edited or added in after his death. The book of Joshua picks up directly after the death of Moses, which is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, and it concludes with the death of Joshua, which will be about 20 to 25 years later. Now, the book of Joshua is a book of history. It tells us of events that occurred in the past, but I found it quite interesting to find that Hebrew scholars also categorize the book of Joshua as a book of prophecy. Now, it's not a book of prophecy in the sense that you and I most readily think of prophetic books, but it's prophetic in the sense that it records the events of the past with the purpose of explaining from the divine perspective how and why history unfolded the way it did. Joshua was originally written to the descendants of the people who actually went in and conquered the land of Canaan. And it's going to be important as we study through this book and try to make sense of it that we keep in mind who the original audience of this text was. So the book of Joshua serves as a historical account of how the Israelites came to settle in the Eden-like land of Canaan. It continues the story of the Bible, which began in Genesis, and it serves as a connecting narrative between the days of Moses and the days of the judges, which would have been the time frame during which this book or scroll of Joshua would have first been circulated. So as we work our way through the text of Joshua, there are going to be several themes that I want you to keep a close eye out for, because identifying these themes is one of the ways that we can actually prime ourselves to better understand the story as it unfolds. So the first theme, and this is one that is going to become immediately obvious to you as soon as you begin your reading in the next few days, is that of the land. Now, the theme of the land and God's promise of it to the Israelites is a theme of major significance all throughout the biblical narrative. And here, you're going to see that as the drama of the book of Joshua unfolds, the land itself is going to play one of the leading roles. Tied to the theme of land, but much less perceptible, is the theme of rest. In Joshua, we will come to see rest as something that the Lord alone can give, and that just like the land, it was a gift that would actually have to be taken. Next, we'll see this idea of covenantal faithfulness woven all throughout the narrative of Joshua. And we're going to gain a better understanding of what that faithfulness looks like, both on the part of God and on the part of his people. We're also going to see a major emphasis in this book on the role of faith and trust and belief in the life of God's people. And we're also going to see how intricately connected each of those things are to obedience. Leadership also is going to emerge as what I at least found to be one of the most practical themes of the book of Joshua. It's going to be highlighted from the very first page of the book of Joshua to the very last. And in the person of Joshua himself, we're going to be given so many chances to consider what it means to lead people in a godly way. Now, another theme that is quite inescapable, so I want to go ahead and flag it for you from the beginning, is the theme of warfare and conquest. And these topics are going to give us a lot to grapple with as we make our way through the narrative. These topics are also going to give us an excellent opportunity to humbly approach the words of Scripture as we do so. We want to come into a reading of this material with an understanding that God, as the author and the creator of all life, as the only sovereign one, as the only one who knows all things, is the only one who is always right in all matters all the time. And where we lack an understanding of that truth in light of what we read in the pages of Scripture, we want to earnestly seek it. So most assuredly, each of us are going to be grown and stretched as we read and ask questions of this particular book of the Bible. And I suspect that that is going to come with a fair amount of discomfort. So when that happens and you start to get the feeling that you're feeling uncomfortable, I want you to remember this, that discomfort is almost always a byproduct of growth. So if you don't run away from it and you actually press into it, then it might just turn out to be a very, very good thing. Another theme is that of the people of God. One of the underlying questions that the book of Joshua unashamedly asks is, who are the people of God? Now, at first blush, this is going to seem very obvious, yet as the narrative unfolds, we are going to be given so many opportunities to closely consider that question. And as is true of all of Scripture, the book of Joshua, as it picks up the storyline of the Bible, is going to provide the biblical reader with an unfolding portrait of the person of God. And as believers, it is our highest priority to come to more rightly know the God of the Bible. As we considered what we thought to be the primary focus of this book of the Bible, as we finished up our studying of the material and our writing of the curriculum, we finally came to settle on that of the faithfulness of God. The book of Joshua tells this fantastical story of how a second generation of former slaves actually succeed in invading and conquering the vast land of Canaan. As such, it is a record of God's faithfulness to his covenantal people. The book itself stands as a memorial to an almighty God who makes and keeps his promises. And this, what we found to be the primary message of the book of Joshua, was a message that needed to remain at the forefront of the Israelites' mind. God wanted this message to be at the top of the mind of those who lived in Canaan after its conquest. So the question that I want us to consider as we close today is why? Why was this message so important for those Israelites who were living in the land after it had been conquered? And to come to an answer, I'm going to take you to Psalm 78, starting in verse 1. It reads, "My people, hear my instruction. Listen to the words from my mouth. I will declare wise sayings. I will speak mysteries from the past, things we have heard and known and that our ancestors have passed down to us. We will not hide them from their children, but will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might, and the wondrous works he has performed. He has established a testimony in Jacob and set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They were to rise and tell their children, so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget his works, but keep his commands. Then they would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God." The message of the book of Joshua needed to remain fresh on the Israelites' mind for the very same reason that it must stay fresh on our mind as well, so that we might know, so that we might actually put our confidence in God, that we would not forget his works, but that we would keep his commands. Otherwise, we also are at risk, just as the third and the fourth and the fifth generation of ancient Israelites were, of becoming a rebellious and a stubborn generation whose hearts are not faithful and whose spirits are not loyal to the Lord our God, to the God who has made us promises just as wondrous as the promises he made to the Israelites, to the God who has freed us from our slavery to sin just as miraculously as he freed the Israelites from their slavery to Pharaoh, to the God who leads us through our wilderness just as faithfully as he led the Israelites through theirs, to the God who beckons you and I just as clearly and just as surely today as he beckoned the ancient Israelites then, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.